So I'm an emotional kind of guy. I mean, when my Steelers are at fourth and goal, I'm standing up and I'm yelling at the television, you know. It scared my wife because Steelers, my wife said, I'm a Steeler fan when we were dating. That was one of the lies she told me. And the Steelers weren't doing well when we first got married. It was just not, they had done so well in the 70s and in the early 80s, things weren't going well. And I would get so emotional and so angry at it that she didn't want to be around me during the Steeler games. I'm that kind of guy, right? I have since learned to control my emotions somewhat. But when it comes to the issue of death, I have mixed emotions. I think of Abby, and I think that which awaits her is beyond comprehension. Eye has not seen, ear has not heard what the Lord has in store for those who love him. And I'm filled with joy. But I'm the kind of guy, when I dropped my kids off at college, I cried for 500 miles on the way home, you know? Not literally, but I understand separation is just a hard thing for all of us, right? And so I feel that pain as well. I don't want you to ever think, when I'm talking about someone who's passed away or is passing away, I don't want you to ever think that I'm sad because I think that's the end. Because if they are trusting in the Lord Jesus Christ, that is the beginning. And that's a beautiful thing. But we don't pretend at Kerwinsville Alliance. We have this phrase, real God, real life, real people. And we know saying goodbye, even if it's only for a short time, is a painful thing. And I just want to make sure you were clear on that. Something to be so thankful for is that Abby bears the marks of a Christian. She leaves nothing to guesswork regarding where her heart is and who owns it. And it is the Lord Jesus Christ. And that is a blessing for her, a blessing for her family, and a blessing for us. I just want to pray as we transition into the message this morning, okay? God, as we begin to look into your word today, we think of just the blessing we have of knowing you and how important it is that we do know you. We think of the marks of Christians in general, and we think of the own marks of Christ, that of our own marks of Christ that should be in our hearts. And I pray that we would consider those as we look at the passage we're going to be looking at today. I pray that your Holy Spirit would speak to our hearts, even with words that can't be uttered. In Christ's name, amen. Amen. So, I love preaching. This is my favorite, one of my favorite things to do. Are you familiar with the Babylon Bee? Who is familiar with the Babylon Bee? Put your hand up, please. Okay, you're really beaten this first service. There were like three of them that were familiar with it. The Babylon Bee is a satire news website. Do you know what satire is? They like to make fun of things and be sarcastic and be ironic and everything else. And they actually sat down with Elon Musk about 2 years ago. Now, you'd have to have been living in a cave not to know who Elon Musk is. Elon Musk, of course, is one of the three wealthiest people in the world. He's sometimes number one, number two, sometimes he slips the whole way down to number three in terms of who's the wealthiest in the world. He is the drive behind things like SpaceX, and SpaceX is putting things into orbit all the time. And a little company called Tesla, you ever hear of that? He's the drive behind that. And Starlink, we were sitting out under the stars one evening, and someone looked and said, there goes Starlink, and there was just a whole load of satellites that you could see. The sun was still lighting them up because it had just set. And it just looked so cool going across the sky. And I thought, wow, Elon Musk, he's the guy behind all that. So it was really quite a prize, if you think about it, for the Babylon Bee, this little old, they call themselves a Christian satire group, to be able to sit down with him for a couple hours. He must have given him at least 2 hours because the interview is almost an hour and 40 minutes long. And it was quite a prize for them to be able to interview him. How many watched that interview? Anybody? The early service beats you there. Sue Spade and I, we both watched it. Okay, yeah. So I watched that interview, and I actually want to read to you toward the end something that went on in that interview. And I'm trying to read it word for word because I tried to write it word for word. I slowed it down because I type slowly, right? And here it is, okay. The person conducting the interview said, We were wondering if you could do us a quick solid and accept Jesus as your Lord and Savior on the show. Okay? And you hear giggling in the background in the studio. And Musk replies, and the interviewer repeats, personal Lord and Savior, a quick prayer. Musk replies, and there's more laughter from the Babylonian B crew. Musk says, I mean, let's just say, like, I agree with the principles that Jesus advocated, and that the, you know, there's some, there's great wisdom in the teachings of Jesus, and I agree with those teachings. Things like turn the other cheek, very important, because as opposed to an eye for an eye leaves everybody blind, so forgiveness, you know, is important, and treating people as you wish to be treated, love thy neighbor as thyself, very important. And so the interviewer responds, so like 60, 70%, yes? Musk continues, as Einstein would say, I believe in the God of Spinoza. Now, I had to look it up. I didn't know what the God of Spinoza was. How many know? I'm looking for Matt McCracken. He's not here. He would have his arm. Oh, Matt, you know, right, buddy? Maybe. Okay. So Spinoza was a philosopher, which already tells you he's chaotic evil, right? I'm sorry, Matt has a degree in philosophy. That's why I said that for Matt, right? So Spinoza was a philosopher who suggested God exists, but he's an impersonal God. He doesn't really care about us or involved with us or anything else. He kind of, so, you know, you and I are theists. We believe in a God of the Bible. He interacts with us. But Spinoza probably would have been a deist. He feels like God is a bowler. He takes the ball and he throws it and lets it go, and then he doesn't care where it goes from there. And so, yeah, Einstein said, I believe in a God of Spinoza, that he really isn't involved in our lives, but he did create this world we're on. So repeating. This is Musk. As Einstein would say, I believe in a God of Spinoza. But hey, if Jesus is saving people, I wouldn't want to stand in his way. I'll be saved. Why not? And the interviewer replies, sweet, we did it. And Musk says, yeah. And a group sitting around the table responds, I think he just said yes. We got him. And they all applaud. Now, the Babylon Bee is an online satire magazine, which means generally no one knows what they're thinking, right? Because that's how satire comes. And I'm not here to criticize the Babylon Bee. Plenty of people did that in the comments under that video, right? I generally like the Babylon Bee. I find it to be humorous. And I'm not criticizing Elon. And really, only God knows Elon's heart, right? And only God knows our heart and your heart for that matter. But I do have a question. My question is this. Is that what it means to be saved? Is that what Jesus is looking for from Elon, from you, from me? Or is being saved something different than that, something more than that? You know, years ago, I learned that I can cleverly argue someone into the kingdom by cornering them under a contradictory belief system. But all that really does is proves that I'm a jerk. It's pretty meaningless to get someone to say the words of a prayer because I intellectually strong-armed them into saying it. It has no meaning at all. And just saying, yeah, if Jesus is in the business of saving people, I won't stand in his way. Sure, I'll be saved. Why not? I'm not sure that has any meaning either. So what does it look like to be saved? More specifically, how can you tell if you're saved? I'm not saying how can you tell if someone else is saved. Who am I to judge another man's servant? But what evidence should you see in your own life if you are saved? In these opening verses of 1 Thessalonians, Paul explains that evidence, and he's talking to these believers. He's affirming their salvation, that they are indeed Christ's followers. And in the process, he gives a pretty clear indication of evidence that should be present in someone who's indeed saved, and he does it in an incredibly positive way. So we're going to read starting in verse 4, and we're going to read to the end of the chapter. That's about 7 verses. Follow along if you would, 1 Thessalonians 1:4. Remember, this is Paul and Silas and Timothy together. speaking to the church at Thessalonica. For we know, brothers and sisters, loved by God, that he has chosen you because our gospel came to you not simply with words, but also with power, with the Holy Spirit, and deep conviction. You know how we lived among you for your sake. You became imitators of us and of the Lord. For you welcomed the message in the midst of severe suffering with joy given by the Holy Spirit. And so you became a model to all the believers in Macedonia and Achaia. The Lord's message rang out from you not only in Macedonia and Achaia. Your faith has become known everywhere. Therefore, we do not need to say anything about it, for they themselves report what kind of reception that you gave us. They tell how you turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God and to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, Jesus, who rescues us from the coming wrath. Okay, so Paul is writing here in the company of his friends Silas and Timothy, and he's talking about a thing called evidence. He's talking about evidence that you've been saved. Scientists talk about evidence. They use this phrase empirical evidence, and that means evidence that verifies some kind of claim, and it's observable. That's what Paul's talking about, observable evidence that these people have been saved. Our legal system talks about evidence. Exhibit A, this is something right here. It's evidence that points to a conclusion. It is to remove doubt and take away doubt. And so Paul is talking about what he sees in these people that is evidence that they really have encountered God and they really are saved. And one of the things he notes is that when a person comes to Christ, people looking on see something. They see a change. That's part of the evidence that you've been saved. I can remember when I was probably in sixth grade, because I remember the Sunday school teacher I had. There was a Sunday school quarterly. It might have been one of the papers for the teens or whatever it was. And it had this question on the front of it. And it really, as my sixth grade mind kind of went, oh, wow, I don't know about that. It asked this question. If you were accused of being a Christian, would there be enough evidence to convict you? Huh. That was a really good question. Well, when these three men, Paul, Silas, and Timothy, when they look at the Thessalonians, they see something. They see strong evidence, so strong that it causes them to write, to begin verse 4 with the words, "For we know." Hey, Paul, Silas, Timothy, how do you know these Thessalonians are Christians? Well, that's easy, because something that all three of us saw with our own eyes. There was a change that happened there. It can be a little tricky seeing this sometimes because the evidence is the invisible made visible. Do you understand what I mean when I say that? The evidence is invisible. Jesus is in me. Can anybody see it? But the evidence makes it visible. There's a joke told of a little girl who's in a doctor's office for checkup. And the doctor takes that thing he does and puts it in her ear and he says, "Who am I going to see in there? Is Donald Duck in there?" The little girl says, "No." And then he takes that thing, he kind of looks up her nose and looks at her throat and says, "Who am I going to see back there? Is Winnie the Pooh back there?" And the little girl says, "No." And then he puts a stethoscope on her heart and he says, "Who am I going to hear in there? Is Mickey Mouse in there?" And the little girl says, "No, Jesus is in my heart. Mickey Mouse is on my underwear." There is no stethoscope that you can use to demonstrate that Jesus is in your heart. There's no blood test that you can take that says, yeah, he's tested positive for Jesus. There's no way that anyone can see Jesus residing in your heart, but they can see evidence of Jesus' presence. Did you hear that? I'm going to put it on the screen. Read it. When a person is saved, when they turn their heart to Christ, even though you can't take an MRI and see Jesus in their heart, there is evidence that Jesus is there. And that is what Paul, Silas, and Timothy are talking about in this chapter. They actually mention what I would consider three marks that indicate that you have been saved. And the first of those is a deep conviction, a profound awareness. Now, sometimes when we think of the word conviction, we think of it in the sense of, I was really convicted about my sin. I had been calling her a name. She didn't like me to call her that name. She asked me to stop calling her that name, and I kept calling her that name. And finally, I was really convicted about that, so I quit calling her that name. That's often how we use the word conviction, in a negative sense. But the Bible doesn't always use it in a negative sense. Sometimes the Bible uses it in a very positive sense. In verse 5, we read, because our gospel came to you not simply with words, but also with power. That's a positive thing. With the Holy Spirit and deep conviction. That too is positive. Deep conviction. It's the kind of conviction that carries with it a sense of certainty. I know this is the right thing to do. You're fully persuaded. You're fully convinced, deeply convinced. You're assured this is the right thing to do. Deep conviction. I own a few pocket knives. I like pocket knives. One of my favorites is one that my buddy Nate and I picked up when we were probably 13 years old or so. We were at a mall. His mom was shopping. We were just going through the mall, and we came upon this knife. It's on the screen. It's this knife. It's right here. This is before they open up real fast. Yeah. Oh, I think I cut myself. It's that knife. We picked up that knife, and Nate bought it. Now you're saying, well, why do you have it, Pastor Steve? Because I traded him for a switchblade I bought when I was in Italy. And I think I can say that now, and he won't get in trouble because he's probably already lost it, right? Yeah. That knife is a Buck 501. Who here has a Buck knife? Somewhere laying around you've had one. Let me see. Yeah, a lot of us, right? Yeah, Buck knives are pretty popular. We were sitting in the mall, and we were opening it up, sitting on a bench. Imagine that today if you saw two teenagers opening a knife in the mall. We're admiring the quality of the blade, and I noticed there was a piece of paper that was in the box with the blade, and it said, a message from the Buck family. Well, let me read to you what it said. Welcome aboard. You're now part of a very large family. We think of each one of our users as a member of the Buck Knives family. Now that you're family, you might want to know a little more about us. The fantastic growth of Buck Knives was no accident. From the beginning, we were determined. Hear that word again. We are determined. We know this is the right thing to do. We have a profound sense of awareness that this is what needs to happen. We were determined to make God the senior partner. In a crisis, the problem was turned over to him, and he hasn't failed to help us with the answer. Now listen to this next sentence. Each knife must reflect the integrity of the management. Do you hear the conviction with which he's saying that? If sometimes we fail on our end because we're human, we find it imperative to do our utmost to make it right. If any of you are troubled or perplexed and looking for answers, may we invite you to look to him, the God who loves you. Chuck Buck, for God so loved the world that he gave his only son, that whoever believes in him would not perish, but have eternal life. Now, I don't believe Chuck Buck put that in there to sell knives. There are people who say that. Well, he knows where his bread is buttered with that knife. No, you do some Googling and you'll find that retailers really pressured Buck to take that out of the packaging. But he was convinced. He had a conviction that needed to stay there, a profound sense of awareness. God should have the say in all of my life. When Paul writes that the gospel came to the Thessalonians with the Holy Spirit and deep conviction, he's saying they were convinced that this was the truth. And that is what the Holy Spirit does. He brings that kind of conviction that you know that you have a problem and you know that Jesus has a solution and you're just convinced of that. This is all I can do. This is all I can do. And so becoming a Christian, it comes with a mark of deep conviction. It's not something you do casually or socially. Hey, all my buddies are Christians. Maybe I should be one too. It's deep conviction. That's one of the marks that you're saved. Another mark that you're saved is significant change. Follow me logically here, if you would. If you realize that you have a problem that could only be solved by the death of the Lord Jesus Christ, and you're convinced that the death of the Lord Jesus Christ did occur and paid the price to solve that problem, And you've gone to him in prayer and said to him, would you solve my problem, please? I trust you. And as a result, you have a sense of assurance that he heard you and he did that. That should bring some kind of change in your life, particularly if your problem was that you felt you were under the wrath of God. When you realize what he has done for you, that should bring a change in your thinking and in your life, a significant change. The biblical word for that change is repentance. Repentance, wow, what an old-fashioned word. When was the last time you said that to anyone? Moms, you probably said it to your kids a lot, right? You need to repent, young man, right? You know, my favorite story about that is my sister Mary Jane, when she was taking her granddaughters to church one time, the road was closed, she normally went, and so she was on a strange part of the city in Pittsburgh, and she's going the wrong way on a one-way street, and she's driving the wrong way on a one-way street all by herself. There's a cop coming down the right way on the one-way street. And when they meet together, I get this picture, I don't remember the details, I get this picture of Jane rolling down her window, the cop rolling down his window, and the cop saying, you're going the wrong way on a one-way street, repent. Now, he probably didn't say that, but he could have, because that's what repent means. It means turn around. You're going the wrong way. And that's the kind of change you're talking about. You're talking about a significant change. It's on the screen, a significant change where you turn away from doing things that are dishonoring to the one who saved you, and you turn toward doing things that are honoring to him. By the way, this repentance thing and this whole thing we're talking about, look at the top of the screen. It doesn't say how to be saved. It says these are the marks that you have been saved. So repentance doesn't make you a Christian. It is certainly a sign that you become a Christian. Paul talks about it in verse 6. You became imitators of us and of the Lord, for you welcomed the message in the midst of severe suffering with the joy given by the Holy Spirit. And so Paul kind of talks in those words about a twofold change that occurred. First, there's a change where we are Christian and we act like Jesus. It was there in verse 6, says, you became imitators of us and of the Lord. You became one who acts like Jesus. I heard a noise. I think it was a squirrel. Maybe a possum. So the first change, you became imitators of the Lord. Let me tell you what the change for Christians is. It's not that suddenly you became this really holy person. It's like, yeah, I got my act together and you need to get your act together too. Jesus was never that way. You know, we read John 3:16 off of the gospel track in the Buck Knives thing. For God so loved the world, John 3:16. For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only son, that whoever trusts in him will not perish but have eternal life. You know what verse 17 says? Verse 17 says, God did not send his son into the world to condemn the world, but to save the world. So yeah, when you're becoming Christ-like, you're not becoming one of those guys who likes to talk about how good they are, how much better they are, and you want to look down on everybody else. Here's what Christ-likeness looks like. It's acting with compassion. It's living as a servant. For even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve others and give his life as a ransom for many. It's acting in love. It's being forgiving. It's prioritizing prayer. It's acting with gentleness. It's having patience. It's exhibiting self-control. It's being humble. When Paul, Silas, and Timothy say, you became imitators of us and of the Lord, that's a good chunk of what they're talking about. The change where you act like Jesus, and a change where you have good things you didn't have before, namely joy. It says they suffered, and yet they were joyful. It's in the last part of verse 6. He says, you welcome the message in the midst of severe suffering with the joy given by the Holy Spirit. And if you're wondering, I wonder what that was about. It's back in Acts 17. We're not going to read it this morning, but you can read this at home if you'd like to, maybe today. Acts 17, starting in verse 5, talks about when Paul went into Thessalonica, and when he began to teach the Thessalonians about Jesus, the religious leadership was angry about that. And so they began to pursue him, to hunt Paul in order to persecute him, to have him arrested or whatever they could do with him. And he had to hide. And the believing Thessalonians who hid him, that put them at risk. And some of them were gathered together and run in before the town council. And there was just a whole big mess there. So eventually, Paul had to get out of Dodge. He just had to sneak out of the city in order to save his own life. And he left behind a lot of brand new Christians who were persecuted. And yet, They had this inexplicable joy. Where does that come from? Well, verse 6 says it comes from the Holy Spirit. You see, when you see a significant change in your life, when you see that you're not the person that you once were, but you're more Christ-like, and when you see that suddenly the things that used to just make you so frightened and angry, that for some reason or other, they're not bothering like they did. You even have some joy in your life in the midst of that. That's a pretty valuable piece of evidence that probably God is working in your life. That is, that significant change, a mark that you are saved. Paul talks about a third one, and that's an influence that you have on others for Christ. Now, I want to be careful here. I am not saying you have to become someone you're not. We've all seen people who, as Christians, pretend to be something they're not, and then when everyone finds out that they're something that we didn't think they were, that ends poorly, right? I'm not saying either that you have to have this big influence. You know, you're the guy who says, before we eat this Memorial Day meal, I would like us all to unite our hearts together in prayer. If your family is a Christian family, it would do that anyway. That's perfectly natural. You begin to impose that on people who don't know Christ, you're not doing what I'm talking about here. You're not doing what I'm talking about here. I'm not saying you have to be some kind of super Christian. Here's what I'm saying. As the Holy Spirit transforms us, we influence others for Christ by being who God is making us. Matt Molesky comes to our church here. He's very active in our church. I thank God every day for Matt. I thank God every day for all of you. Matt talks about a time in his life when, having stopped going to church because he'd gone through a difficulty, he was thinking of restarting. Maybe I should start going to church again. And he kind of thought in his head of churches that he knew, good churches, churches that were great. And he thought in his head of people who attended them that he knew, good people. And one of those people he thought of was Perry Connor, who attends Kerwinsville Alliance here. If I heard Matt say it once, I've heard him say it a dozen times. I thought to myself, I should try Kerwinsville Alliance. Perry Connor goes there. And if a great guy like Perry goes to that church, it must be a great church. Now, at that time in his life, Matt had not been with Perry in a number of years. They had worked together earlier, but he hadn't seen him in a number of years and had a meaningful conversation with him. So it's not that Perry was preaching to Matt. Perry never preached to anyone. Nor is it that Perry was nagging Matt. Perry wasn't that kind of guy. What happened is years earlier, Perry had just been the person that God had made him. And years later, that influence showed up. Matt said to me, as I spoke to him on the phone this week about this, he said, as I thought about it, I remembered, while working with Perry, he'd invite me to church from time to time. He invited everyone. And I remember how warmly welcoming he was to me. He was that way to everyone. Perry was just being the guy who God had made him. He was a good guy. And that influenced Matt as Matt was thinking of coming back to church. Look at the influence that the Thessalonians had on people. Look at verse 7. We'll read this again. 7, 8, 9, and 10. And so you became a model to all the believers in Macedonia and Achaia. The Lord's message rang out from you, not only in Macedonia and Achaia. Your faith in God has become known everywhere. Therefore, we don't need to say anything about it, for they themselves report what kind of reception you gave us. It's kind of like your transformation and how you influence others for Christ right where you are is legendary. You're influencing people that don't even know you. They tell how you turned to God from idols and served the living and true God and to wait for his Son from heaven who he raised from the dead, Jesus, who rescues us from the wrath to come. That's meaningful influence, and it just happened by them being the people that God made them to be. When your life has changed and you're influencing others, that's an indication that you really get it. That's a mark that you're really saved. You see, being a Christ follower is something more than words. It's so much more meaningful than that. Being a Christ follower means seeing your own need and turning to Jesus for help, your need for forgiveness. And then that's not just saying a prayer, you understand. I love the prayer, okay? I love the prayer. I love the prayer when you express what we're talking about here in words to God. And I think that's important, that asking for forgiveness. I love the prayer. I think it's safe to say that I have led hundreds of people to say that prayer. Some face to face, some remotely, some here every Sunday morning. I'm always amazed when someone says to me, when I say, "So when did you get saved?" "It was in church about 5 years ago. You were talking." They said the prayer, you know. But it's not those words. The prayer is good, but it's only meaningful if it's an expression of your heart. It's only meaningful if you know that you need Jesus to forgive you. It's only meaningful if you're looking to Him for that forgiveness. If you never did that, if you never expressed the prayer in this way, you could do it now. You know, it's just saying, "Jesus, I see my need. I know I've messed up. I don't like that I messed up. I feel a sense of guilt, sometimes shame. And I would just ask you, you died on the cross for me. Would you please forgive me and change me and give me life? I will follow you." That's all the prayer is. It's just expressing that which is on your heart to Him. Being a Christ follower means you saw that need and you asked Jesus for forgiveness. And then being a Christ follower means looking to Jesus and following Him. Here's a really profound sentence. Listen to it. Being a Christ follower means following Christ. How'd you like that? Right? It means aligning your character with His character. It means adjusting your priorities to coincide with His priorities. It means killing the wrong attitudes in your person and living the attitudes of Christ in your being. It means your entire life. Is that too much to ask? Your entire life comes under the lordship of Jesus as senior partner in this quest that you're on. And as you do that, you will discover that being a Christ follower involves influencing others for Him with your life in ways that come very natural. It's avoiding a couple things. It's avoiding living the same way you lived before you began to follow Him. Okay, yeah, I used to do that. I don't want to do that anymore. And it's avoiding living in a hypocritical, condemning kind of way, pretending. I love the identity statement of Kerwinsville Alliance. Real God, real life, real people. Stop pretending. Stop being a consumer. Be a Christ follower. The Apostle Paul sees this in these people in Thessalonica, and he prays that it will continue and even grow. I'm going to do something I don't usually do. We're going to jump to the end of Thessalonians. You don't even have to get your thumb wet to turn the page because I'll put it on a screen. How loved you are by your pastor. I'm being silly. But the Apostle Paul loves these people deeply, and he just wants what they have going on to keep going on. And so he prays for them. And he says this, "May God Himself, the God of peace, sanctify you." That means cleanse you and pull you away from the sin that you might get caught in. So let me read it again. "May God Himself, the God of peace, sanctify you through and through. May your whole spirit, soul, and body be kept blameless at the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. The one who calls you is faithful, and He will do it." You see, as you surrender to Christ, as you choose to be a follower, He is the one who changes you. He is the one that enables you to have an influence. He is even the one who enabled you to open your heart and say, "I need you." He does that. As we surrender to Him, He helps us live well and effectively. So consistently, let Him do that. Let Him change you. Give Him your heart. He will bring it to pass. And it will be quite evident to you, and that's really the only one who matters, it'll be quite evident to you that you are one of His. I want to pray that kind of prayer for you as we conclude this morning. So if you're comfortable doing so, let's stand together. Let's bow our hearts together. Lord Jesus, we are thankful for you. And I pray if there's anyone here who's never looked at you and said, I really need you to forgive me, God. I prayed a prayer when I was 10 years old, but I didn't really mean it. I really mean it now. I need that forgiveness. I pray they would open their heart and just in the quietness of their thoughts, that they would speak those words to you. I believe, Jesus, that you died for me. Please forgive me. I will follow you. And I pray that everyone here will look to you consistently, Jesus. And as Christ's followers, we would follow Christ. We're not talking about a politic. We're not talking about any kind of radical thing except the radicalness of being like Jesus in love and forgiveness and gentleness and holiness and warmth and compassion and in every way. May we look to him. May we look to you, Jesus, and follow you. And I pray that as we do that, that you would influence those who need influence. Use our lives in this small way, just like you did with Perry. Use our lives as we live our identity and who we're to be. For it's in Jesus' name we pray.